We're going to take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament and to the Gospel of John. I'm going to read some verses from John chapter 15, and then when we conclude the reading, we'll briefly stand together for a word of prayer. So let's read the word, first of all, John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we stand together briefly for prayer? Let's all be upstanding. Let's seek the face of the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word read in our hearing. Sanctify the reading to us. Bless it to us. And now, Lord, as we seek to handle thy word, expound the scripture, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm trusting thee for power, because thine can never fail. The words which thou thyself shalt give me must, and they shall prevail. Give those prevailing words, we ask in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are many things that we believe as Christians, and it is important that we know why we believe those things. There are things that we practice in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's vital to know why we practice those things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, said, "We believe and therefore speak." He said, Peter did in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that we should be ready to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us. In the Old Testament scriptures, God established the feast of Passover. It was to be kept as a memorial each year. Yesterday, here in North America and among Jewish people worldwide, Passover ended their holding of Passover. Of course, it's not the Lord's Passover anymore, it's the Jews' Passover, just as it was in the days of Christ. You'll notice that when you read the original setting up of the Passover or the establishment of it, it was called the Lord's Passover. But by the time you get to John's Gospel, it's described, I believe it's chapter 7, as the Jews' Passover. It had become just a ritual. And of course, we know that today, Passover is held with the thought that the Messiah has not yet come. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, spiritually, we keep the feast. But one of the regular practices in the worship of the Christian church is the celebration of communion, or the communion feast. And it's always been my practice in my ministry for all these years to seek to prepare myself and the congregation for communion by preaching a message upon it. Sometimes what I will do is take up a portion that directly relates to the cross and to the sufferings of Christ, maybe from the Gospels, or I will take a passage of the Word that relates to some particular aspect of the person and work of our Savior. In church history, we find plenty of precedent for this practice. For example, in the ministries of two prominent Protestant reformers, John Calvin and John Knox, there was always a strong link made by them between the sermon and the supper. For example, Calvin wrote about his own practice and that of the Reformed churches in his day, quote, "On the day of the Lord's Supper, the minister touches upon it in the conclusion of his sermon, or better, if there is occasion, preaches the whole sermon about it, in order to explain to the people what our Lord wishes to say and signify by this mystery, and in what way it behooves us to receive it." The American Puritan Cotton Mather described how the Lord's Supper was observed in the churches of New England. And he said this: "When the Lord's Supper is to be administrated, the pastor gives notice of it a week beforehand, and when the Lord's day for it arrives, he usually accommodates the solemn occasion before him with a sermon upon some agreeable doctrine of the gospel." So we're on good grounds today to preach a message that has to do with the Lord's Supper. Of course, there are many who regard rightly the supper itself as a visible sermon. This table preaches. The Lord, through Paul, said, "In this way ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That word there and that phrase literally means ye do declare or preach it forth. So that's what you're doing today by the elements, the broken bread, the cup in its redness. We're preaching a sermon. We're also putting a visible difference between those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed, because only those who are redeemed have a right to partake of the supper. If you're not saved, there's no way you can discern the Lord's body and blood. You cannot understand what it means to be one who has any interest in this supper, because you've never been redeemed by the work of Christ. But again, to quote Calvin on this, "The right administration of the sacrament cannot stand apart from the word. For whatever benefit may come to us from the supper requires the word. Whether we are to be confirmed in faith, or exercised in confession, or aroused to duty, there is a need of preaching." So, as I say, we're on good grounds today with those thoughts in mind. There ought to be, of course, a freshness to our approach when we come to this ordinance. And preaching on a variety of themes related to communion will help us in that way. Someone pointed out that each communion season or each communion feast is a new reminder of an old reality. It's a new reminder of an old reality. What we're doing today is familiar to us, especially if we've been saved for any length of time. But the familiarity should not cause us to lose any of the freshness of coming to the table. It ought to be as if we're coming for the first time. That's what we should seek to cultivate in our hearts. For the Lord's Supper is that gathering of the Lord's people in which they obey the command of the Lord Jesus to remember and to celebrate his atoning death for sinners. At the feast, they consume two visible elements. We call them sensible signs. That is to say, they are signs that agree with our senses. We touch and feel them. We can smell them. We can taste them. We know that these are what they say, what we say they are. They're bread and the juice in the cup. There is no change of substance. We're not aware of any change of substance. That's because there is no change of substance. This is simple bread, and it's the simple fruit of the vine that reminds us of spiritual realities. They represent these visible elements, the body and blood of Christ. And by taking these, consuming these, they represent our personal participation in his redeeming work. That's what it's all about. So as the believer comes to the table, he should do so with the spirit of Wesley's great hymn upon his heart. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? That's the spirit in which we should come to the table. We should never lose that sense of amazement. The Lord Jesus died for me. It's not only true, as the Bible puts it, that Christ died for us. The collective pronoun, all of God's people included in all ages. But Paul went further than that, didn't he? And spoke of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how personal it is. And so today, as we gather at the table, we commune together. That's why it's called communion, because it's a fellowship meal. We're communing together as believers, but we're all communing with our Lord. And there's a personal communion between our souls and him. Now, with that in mind, I want to come to the text today in John chapter 15. It begins, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We know that this, along with verse number 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, is one of the great I am statements of Jesus in the Gospels. He said, for example, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's interesting to consider that each of these I ams has some connection with life. You can study that for yourself. But in this case, the thought to be emphasized is the life that is shared, the common life of the vine and its branches. Literally, the life of the vine courses through the branches. You see, they have no life of their own. But they receive their life from the main stalk or stem or tree. It should also be remembered, by the way, in looking at the seven I ams of Christ, that each one was spoken in a particular context. And you can check that out for yourself as well. you will see that Christ was speaking in each case at a specific time and place and in a situation or circumstances which called forth that particular statement. For example, when he said, "I am the bread of life," it was in John chapter 6, after he had fed the multitudes. And he referred back to Moses and that bread that came from heaven, the manna, and he applied it to himself and said, "I am that bread of life." The saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," was in the context of the death of Lazarus. And that was spoken to Lazarus' sister, who was asked the question, "Do you believe?" And she said, "I believe. I do believe. We'll be resurrected at the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proved that to be the case by raising Lazarus from his tomb. Now here in John chapter 15, the statements of verse 1 and verse 5 were made in the aftermath of his words to the disciples about going away. He said he was going to go to the Father. You see this in the previous chapter. He said in chapter 14, verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." In verse 12, he said at the end of the verse, "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And in verse 28 of chapter 14, the Lord said, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So here he is speaking about going away, going to the Father. The disciples' hearts were troubled and sad at the thought of being separated from the Lord. Great sorrow and sadness filled their hearts. But the Savior was now walking along with the disciples to go towards Gethsemane. Chapter 14, verse 31 would indicate that, because at the end of the verse he said, "Arise, let us go hence." So they're walking along. They were wondering what would become of them when he went away. And it was at this point that Jesus spoke these wonderful words, even though he was about to depart, thus breaking the outward physical connection with these followers of his. Yet there was a far deeper bond of union which could not be broken. "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And I want to look at this great statement and what it would suggest to us as believers today. First of all, I want you to notice the metaphor that's used here. A vine and its branches. I say they were walking along, and perhaps, the Lord, as was his wont, saw something quite natural and turned it to good use in teaching some spiritual truth. For example, I believe that when the Lord said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow," there was probably at that very time someone doing that in the field. Consider the lilies. "Behold, the fowls of the air," those birds that are flying over, think about them. He spoke about salt. He spoke about light. He talked about a corn of wheat being put into the ground. This is conjecture. It's always dangerous to enter into guesswork as a preacher. But I would just posit this as an opinion of mine, as a thought. Were they walking at that point past a vineyard? Or did they see a vine at that very time clustering around a window or a door? Maybe. But whatever the case, the Lord Jesus began to speak about a vine and its branches to teach an object lesson to the disciples, a picture parable, if you like. And basically he said, using this metaphor, what that vine is in the world of nature, so I am in relation to the souls of my people. I am the true vine, as opposed not only to the false, but in a sense of being a real, substantial, and enduring vine. I am an eternal and not just a temporal vine. That's the thought. Now, obviously, in that culture, this was a metaphor that they were very familiar with. Vines with grapes were so plentiful, just as they are today in the Middle East. the fruit of the vine was part and parcel of their daily lives. Jewish families used to drink a beverage called Yayin Mebushal. It was a syrup-like mixture of wine that was mixed with water and made into a beverage. It was part and parcel of their daily experience. But the thing is, these men would also have been familiar with the metaphor in relation to the scriptures, because the Old Testament spoke about God in connection with his people Israel in that way. If you go back, for example, to Psalm 80, these men would have been familiar, no doubt, with these scriptures. In the 80th Psalm, it speaks of the Lord in this way. In verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." And in verse 14, there's the prayer, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." They were familiar with this kind of terminology. Again, they would have known about the scripture, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 5. There, the prophet is referring to the vineyard and to the vine. Notice what he says here, verse 1 of Isaiah 5. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So the Lord begins to remonstrate with them about why, being in such a privileged position, the Lord's vineyard, they had not brought forth true grapes, but wild grapes. They were not bearing the fruit that they should have done. They would have known of those scriptures speaking about the wild grapes instead of the good. They were aware of the prophet's words in relation to God's people. We find this in the book of Hosea. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." And also these words, "From me is thy fruit found." You'll notice that Hosea referred often to Israel as Ephraim. Ephraim literally means fruitful. Again, the analogy here is being used with the vine. Now the Lord is teaching them that he and they were the vine of God. The true vine of God is comprised of the Lord Jesus and all those who are vitally joined to him. All true and genuine Christians are united to Christ as branches are to the stalk of the vine. You know, a vine and its branches, they constitute one plant. There's one stream of sap that runs throughout the plant. The branches and the vine partake of one common life. And that brings a question before us today. Any who are here, any perhaps watching online, the question is, are you spiritually joined to Christ? Have you been united to Christ in regeneration, the new birth, and by saving faith in his blood? Are you part of Christ? See, the Apostle Paul talked about, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." And this is what the Lord Jesus refers to in this great I am statement. He's teaching us that we cannot bring forth fruit. We are incapable of producing what God requires in our lives unless we are rightly related to the Son of God. Because by nature, we are not joined to Christ. We're joined to Adam. This is a point of theology, something that's taught and should be taught, the headship, the federal headship of Adam, and the headship of Christ the head of the elect race. And either you are found today in Adam or in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. It's one or the other. Spiritually, you're either still joined to Adam, you're still in your sins, you're without God and without Christ and without hope in the world, or you're joined to Christ. Now, the thing is, naturally, as you're born into this world, you are in Adam. All of us are in Adam. We're spiritually dead. We are, if you like, branches of a dead and cursed stalk. And our greatest need is to be born again, cut off from that dead root, and grafted into Christ, the true vine, that we might have life in him. And you will only begin to be in union with Christ when you're quickened by his Spirit, and as he gives to you the gifts of repentance and faith, when you become united to God in Christ. Believing on him to the saving of the soul, we are united to that living vine. And from that point, we become a branch receiving life and sustenance from the Lord, just as the sap flows through the plant to the branches. As the branches are one with the vine, so the Lord's people are one with the Savior. The words of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24 come to mind. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Again, 1 John 4, verse 13 puts it like this. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. There's the vine and there's the branches. He dwells in us, we dwell in him. He has given to us of his Spirit. This is the metaphor. But let us think also then of the mystery. The Lord said this to his disciples, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. They might well have thought, how can such a thing be? How can this be true? You see, the union of Christ with his people is a mysterious and a wonderful thing. To be a branch in living union with the vine is something that surpasses your imagination and mine. It passes all knowledge and understanding. It really defies definition. How can we dwell in him and he in us? It's beyond our comprehension. It is a mystery. There are, of course, many great mysteries in the revelation of God. You take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. I've had so-called Jehovah's Witnesses at my door throughout my life many times. They're not true Jehovah's Witnesses. Watchtower Society, give them the proper name, Russellites. But they always come to this same thing, don't they, about the Trinity. How can it be? How can you have one God in three persons, one God? How can the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each be God? Because they can't understand it, therefore they don't believe in it. How can three be one and at the same time one be three? I don't know, but it is so. It is so. The doctrine of the Trinity, Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity, how can it be? We don't know because we haven't got minds that can comprehend that, but it's true. One God in three distinct persons, it's something that cannot be explained. But it is most certainly revealed. It's a mystery. The Christian accepts it by faith. And we sing about it, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Another great mystery, it's related to that, is the truth of Christ, wait for it, theanthropic person. So you know what? His theanthropic person, two Greek words, theos for God, anthropos for man. God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. It's what we call the doctrine of the theanthropic person of Christ, or you could say the unipersonality of Christ. He is divine, he is human, really God, really man without sin in one person. How can it be? How can there be a union of Christ's divine and human natures in one person? How can divinity take into unity with his divinity our humanity without sin? How can it be? It's inexplicable, but it's a doctrine of revelation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We believe in the incarnation. He is God and man, perfect God, perfect man, in one person forever. He is God. He has the power to save. He is man. He's capable of dying for our sins and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ is not deity humanized. He is not humanity deified. He is very God of very God. He's very man of very man. Great mystery, but a great truth. And so it is with this truth, the union of Christ, the true vine, with his people, the branches. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse number 32. Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about the union of a man and a woman in marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his church, and Paul refers to it as a great mystery. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven bodily. The disciples saw him ascending up into heaven. The Bible says he's there seated at the right hand of God, on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is bodily present. We are now on the earth, but we are truly and really united and joined to him. The word of God speaks of it. The believer as joined to Christ, united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is a great mystery. Paul expounds it in verses that we haven't got time to fully go into, but I want to mention them in Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are joined to Christ. As you read Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of us as being buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we are as believers spiritually. He's the vine and we're the branches. We're joined to him in an indissoluble union. A union that neither devil nor man can ever break. This is the mystery. But then that brings us to consider the mercy. I said at the beginning, we should come to communion with this thought on our hearts. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Here's the mercy, that Christ would take us into union with himself. Is that not an amazing thing? That the Lord would and could speak of his own people as being branches of the stalk. Branches of himself. This is a great mercy. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And you will note, therefore, here that there is described a fellowship that is blessed. This is a blessed fellowship. When it speaks of the vine and the branches, it refers to the closest of unions. You look at a vine, and you'll see that the branches are part of the vine itself. They are an integral part of it. And this reminds us what Jesus says here, that God's people are in fellowship with the Christ of God. Now, that's a thought that all throughout the New Testament is emphasized, the closeness of our union with the Lord Jesus. Consider, for example, John 17. What a blessed portion that is. The high priestly prayer of Christ, it is so called because it is as though the Lord when he's speaking, is already in heaven. And yet we know that he's not in heaven, because right after he prayed the prayer, the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 1, that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron. So he was on the earth when he said this. And yet, notice how he prayed. In verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He has yet to go to the cross. He has yet to die in agony and blood. He has yet to say on the cross, tetelestai, one word, finished. But here he says it. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Because he's anticipating glory. He's anticipating the high priestly ministry in heaven that he will have. And this is a thought right through this passage. But notice how in verses 20 and 21 our Lord speaks. He's referring initially here to his own disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's all future believers, including us. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, one with the Father and with the Son, in perfect union. Our union, Jesus says, our union with Christ is akin to that of the Father to the Son. Now, I know it's different in one sense. We're speaking here about deity. And we have to be very careful what we say in relation to that. But I say to you, I set it forth before you, that our union with Christ, Jesus said, is just like that of the Father to the Son. You will notice as well that the Lord loves us the same way that Jesus is loved of the Father. What a stupendous statement that is. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, look at this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How could God love me the way he loves his Son? Is that not an amazing statement? Again, we spoke of the marriage relationship, Ephesians 5:30. And the Lord makes it clear that there's a mystery there, but this is something that he speaks of in relation to Christ and the church. Again, there's the head and the body. Ephesians 5, verse 30 speaks to that, the head and the body joined together. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 19, it talks about the foundation and the stones that are built upon it. Christ is the foundation, the stone that sustains the rest of the stones that are cemented to it. What a closeness there is between Christ and his people, between the vine and the branches. I say again, the sap in the stalk flows out to all the branches, nourishing them, sustaining them. They are alive with the life that's in the vine. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is an interdependence of the vine and the branches. Now, let's be clear on this. Let's think about this. How necessary is the vine to the branches? They have no life without the vine. But there's a great mercy here that's implied that I feel is even greater than that. And that is the importance of the branches to the vine. Someone wrote, the vine root is not enough in itself. It must have branches to carry its rich juices to the clusters so that these may hang free of each other in the sun and air. Christ must have branches. Long lines of saved souls extending down through the centuries through which to communicate himself to men. Is that not an amazing thought? That in his sovereign grace and mercy, the Lord has ordained it, that not only can his people not be without him, and oh, we cannot be without him. Friend, if you die without Christ, you'll go to hell, from which there is no probation, from which there is no release, where there is no getting out because of time already served. What an awful thing to be without him. The hymn puts it like that, oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? I've stood at funerals where people have placed an open Bible on the body of the deceased. The deceased was a person who never came to the house of God, had no time for prayer or the things of the Lord. But yet, the family would see fit to open the scriptures at an appropriate page, they felt. And I've stood there and thought to myself, how was it with that soul when he left this scene of time? Terrible thing to be without Christ. But listen, we're not without him if we're saved. In his sovereign grace and mercy, he has joined us to Christ. But look at this. He's not only ordained it, that not only can his people not be without him, but he cannot do without them. He cannot be without them. I want you to think about this. The vine bears fruit through its branches. Is this not truly wonderful for us to contemplate? Remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All those for whom he suffered and bled, he will bring them to glory. Jesus said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Is Jesus to bear fruit through me in this world? How can it be? So how important it is to abide in the vine that we may bring forth fruit to his glory. I love that thought. The Lord will not be without his people. And this shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave us behind. But true holiness is the life of Christ lived out in us by the power of his Spirit. Are we bearing this fruit? But this great mercy I'm talking about also involves fellowship, not only with the Christ of God, but with the church of God. See, the branches are not only joined to the vine, they're joined to all the other branches as well. There's no independent life of a branch apart from the other branches. We are members one of another. Galatians chapter 3 speaks in this way. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's spiritually speaking. You know, somebody doesn't lose their ethnicity by becoming a Christian. A Jew gets saved, he's still a Jew. A Greek gets saved, he's still Greek. There's neither bond nor free. He might still be in bondage physically, but he's free spiritually. There's neither male nor female. Unless you're a politician, you know what a male and a female means. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. See that? You're all one in Christ Jesus. No twig is independent of another twig on the tree. However different the functions, the root and the branches, the leaves and the cluster, they all together make one composite but organic whole. So it is with Christ. All who are one with Christ are one with each other. That's why you can go to the other side of the world and meet somebody for the first time, presuming you can both speak the same language, and if they're a Christian, there's fellowship right away. Right away. You sit down on an airplane, somebody beside you, and you get to talking. And it's obvious within seconds that person's a Christian. Oh, you're saved. Praise the Lord. Good to meet you. There's a bond that's there. Christ is the glue that holds us together. And this, if I could use the term, is the true ecumenism of Christian believers. It's not this false manufactured unity which throws away truth in order to try to unite at the lowest common denominator. It unites at the expense of truth. No, this is the true fellowship of God's people. And there's a fellowship that is blessed. But there's also in the body the fruit that is born. And we're joined to Christ for this purpose. I must be brief here, which is hard for me. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, it means severed from me, ye can do nothing. Why are we joined to Christ? It's for this purpose. To bear fruit. To be fruitful. Now that doesn't just mean being a soul winner, though that's included. But that's not all that there is to fruitfulness. If you read your Bible, you'll see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it outlines the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll notice it doesn't say fruits, plural. Oh yes, the Bible talks about the fruits of righteousness, but there it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You know why? Because there's one tree, and all that's on that tree, by way of love, joy, peace, and all of that, they're all in the same tree. That's the fruit that we bear, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. See, a vine is of no real value other than for the bearing of grapes. The Lord taught his people that in Ezekiel, didn't he? He said, if you can't have a vine bearing grapes, then you may as well just throw it in the fire and burn it. It's of no value. Its only purpose that it is of any profit at all is for bearing fruit. And friend, you will bear fruit if you belong to Christ. You will. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. The Apostle Paul said, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Notice this. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Again, you see it in the parable of Matthew 13, where in verse number 23, the Lord Jesus Christ said, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's the difference between the good ground and the other three. It bears fruit. That's the difference between a true Christian and a false professor. That's the difference between someone who's regenerate and someone who's just made a profession or said a prayer. It's fruit. Fruitfulness. And you cannot bear fruit if you're severed from the vine. You must be joined in living union to him. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And that is something that is expressed at the table as we commune with him and we commune with one another. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.